We are in chapter 4 of Jonah. Might not be quite out of Jonah yet, so come next week. So even though we printed the bulletin already, sorry. It's just printed. So, but at least for tonight, we are in Jonah 4. So let's go to the word. Hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came upon the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Thus ends the reading of God's word. All right, well, we have an interesting task ahead of us tonight. Because here we are given in this chapter a surprising look into Jonah's heart in what has to be one of the strangest conversations ever recorded. I mean, maybe Balaam and the donkey, you know, beeps this one. Now, just to situate us where we're at, Jonah, when he initially received God's call to go to Nineveh and preach against it, he ran the exact opposite direction. But God pursued him and brought him to repentance. He delivered him by means of the fish. And we saw that even along the way, some pagan sailors came to faith. And then finally, last week, we looked at how Jonah responded to God's second call with obedience. He went and he preached at Nineveh with great success, in that his message was received. The city repented, and God relented from bringing the destruction that he had promised. Now, if we were to expect anything else from this book, it might be a pleasant word about how great Nineveh was doing, or about Jonah riding off into the sunset back to Israel. But that's not what happens. Instead, we get what we can only call a surprise ending, an ending that causes you to go back and read the whole story in an almost entirely new light. It's an ending that drives the reader to self-examination. This is an unsettling chapter. And basically what is probably the most striking about this chapter is Jonah's anger. And we're also at the same time finally given Jonah's personal perspective about what is going on. And particularly Jonah's commentary on chapter 1. And basically, we find out that Jonah has a problem with God. In the Hebrew here, in verse 1, I mean, the English doesn't even really get to it. Because the Hebrew, in kind of a more wooden, literal translation, is it did great evil to Jonah. It uses the absolute. It uses a verb for doing evil, and then the subject of that verb is great evil. And it's essentially like it did Jonah great evil. It's done evil. I mean, it is using that Hebrew repetition to convey in the strongest possible terms how much Jonah absolutely despises what God did in not destroying Nineveh. As Daniel Timmer notes, it would seem that Jonah is more upset with Nineveh's deliverance than Yahweh was with its sin. And so, for the second time in this book, Jonah prays. But it's a different prayer than the one we saw in chapter 2. And here we have one of the most unflattering portraits of a follower of God. Which he says, basically, isn't this what I said would happen? I knew this would happen. That's why I ran the other way. But the question is, why did Jonah know? What's the foundation? What's his logic here? How could Jonah be so certain that this is what would happen? He knew, not because the Ninevites were fickle people and they would just repent of something. He knew because of the character of God. Jonah quotes the famous self-description of God that you find in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now he leaves out the parts about how God gives perfect justice. He just focuses on the mercy parts. Now the description, as Joyce Baldwin notes, the description of gracious, of one who is gracious, that is actually only used of God alone in the Bible. The description of God as merciful is almost always used of God alone. And the same commentator, she summarizes the use of that language as presenting the character of God as compassionate and concerned with preserving and sustaining life. So it doesn't surprise us to find the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Basically, Jonah's problem with God is that he's too merciful. He's too gracious. That in fact, God's bent is towards compassion, to a fault. And I almost chuckled when I was thinking about that, because that is not typically the charge that is laid against God in the Old Testament, is it? Jonah is so angry and disturbed by God's grace that he wants God to kill him. And God ignores his request. First of all, because he just delivered Jonah's life. But now we need to talk about Jonah's real problem with God. Because Jonah's problem with God is not the fact that he shows grace, it's the fact that he shows grace to those who, in Jonah's view, don't deserve it. And so, but how does one get there? How do we get to that point? Because we before we get all down on Jonah and, you know, "Oh, shame, shame. No, your name, Jonah. You shouldn't do that." We need to recognize the propensity that we have within ourselves to want to tell God who He can forgive and who He can't. To tell God who can be in His church and who can't. The root of the problem at the end of the day is a disorder with Jonah's love. He loves something more than God. He loves his nation. Because Jonah is a prophet of the northern kingdom. And the only message that we have on record other than this one that he proclaims, which is recorded in, I think it's 2 Kings 14:25, is about the expansion of Israel's borders. But at the same time, Israel was in the midst of absolute idolatry. They were worshiping Baal and other gods alongside of Yahweh. When I was in seminary, my professor called this Yahwehism, where they would basically worship Yahweh along with all kinds of other gods. But if you ask them, "Oh, do you worship Yahweh?" They say, "Oh, of course I do worship Yahweh." But they don't worship Him according to His word. They worship Yahweh according to their own fancies, their own desires, their own thoughts and ideas. Claiming to worship God, they engaged in rank idolatry and abandoned God's word and pursued their own pursuits and passions and interests. And while Jonah is certainly no idolater, he has prioritized his nation above the character of God. Because grace is for Israelites, not for his enemies. And in doing so, Jonah has sought after a God of his own making. A God who would serve the national interests of Israel rather than a God who pursues his own glory by dispensing undeserved mercy even to those who would be considered the enemies of Israel. And we have examples, plenty of examples of this, unfortunately, in our own day. A conservative writer, conservative politically, posted an article calling the medical missionaries who had gone over to Africa and contracted Ebola. She called them narcissistic, cowardly idiots. Because in her mind, the only reason this doctor and nurse went overseas to an impoverished nation was because they were fleeing from liberal pressure and trying to garner praise from the liberal community. What they really should have done is stayed and served in America rather than go off to that terrible place. And this writer in this article basically elevates her love of nation above God. Because if you asked her, she would say, "I'm a Christian." But she elevates her love of her nation above God, and as a result, she cannot see that God is the God of all the nations. Not just America. And not primarily America. And that God is concerned about the spiritual and physical well-being of people. And so God sent trained medical professionals to offer free health care, the kind that those in Africa do not largely have access to. That's just one example. But this happens whenever we elevate our work, our reputation, our family, our money, physical pleasure, or sexual freedom over our love for God. When we do that, we are no longer serving God for His glory, but for our own. We are serving Him to get what we want from Him. Now, there is both an irony and a rank hypocrisy to Jonah's anger. First of all, consider the quote that Jonah has given us from Exodus 34. Do you remember the situation in which Israel was in when God identified Himself in that way? It begins in Exodus 32. When Israel, having been redeemed and delivered out of Egypt and brought up to Sinai, had already abandoned and broken the covenant by making a golden calf and calling it Yahweh and worshiping it. And so God decided to destroy Israel. I mean, He really did. It's hard to forget the language. Moses, get out of the way. I'll kill all of them and I'll start it over with you. But because of Moses' intercession, God relented from destroying them. And one of the fruits of that scene, of that event, was this self-description of Yahweh. It became this description of God that is common to find throughout the Old Testament. You see it a lot in the Psalms. It's in the book of Amos. In other words, God showed Israel grace they did not deserve. And even more, when the kingdom later on split into two after Solomon, the northern kingdom, do you know what the first king of the northern kingdom did as one of his first acts? Because he was afraid that they would go back, that because you had Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom where the temple was. So he said, oh no, eventually people are going to go back. So what did he do? He set up two golden calves, one on the north side, one on the south side, and said, hey, behold, Yahweh, your God. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. And he led Israel astray. And that was long before Jonah's time. But it is amazing that all of this seems to be lost on Jonah. But never underestimate the power of our pride.
I don't know about you, but I really enjoy my self-justifications. You know why? Because I sound right. I mean, I am right.
Even more recently, Jonah has experienced God's grace when he was rescued from the sea through the means of the fish. And I seem to recall someone, I won't name names, who said salvation belongs to the Lord and not to Jonah. Basically, as one commentator concluded, Jonah wants to receive God's grace without being changed by it, and at the same time snatch it away from those whose lives are in fact changed by it. And the question is, there's this issue of like, what is Jonah's relationship with God? Where is he at? Is he really a believer? I mean, the way he responds in this chapter, it's enough to make you question his faith. It's enough to make you question his standing with God. But I would say he probably is a believer, because I believe his prayer in chapter 2 is absolutely genuine. I believe he really did repent of his disobedience to God. But like any Christian, like any human being, we have these inborn biases within us. These things where we come up and we go, okay, God, give me grace. Okay, I like grace for me. I like grace for them. I like grace, but you're going to give grace to them. I'm not comfortable with that. Like when I was managing the coffee shop and there was a woman there who she and her husband had been meth addicts but had recovered, and she volunteered in a ministry ministering to pastors who had left the ministry in shame and in sin and sometimes in illegal circumstances where I assume they've actually come after serving some time. And she said, you know, I could handle the pastors that came out of the ministry from they stole money, or they looked at pornography, or they were caught in adultery. But it was when the pastor showed up who was guilty of pedophilia. And then she just stopped talking. And she stopped talking. Her eyes got filled with tears. And she just said very quietly, I learned a lot about grace that year. Because she said, I'm a recovering meth addict. I didn't think there was anybody I would have been offended by. Jonah's problem with God's character isn't just that he doesn't like who God is with regard to his mercy for Jonah's enemies. But he also doesn't get the impact of God's character, the impact that God's character is supposed to have on us as God's people. Because when we are told that God is gracious and he's compassionate, that he's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, these things are not given to us as cold observations made under a microscope, but rather as the warmth we feel from the sun's rays. It's actually meant to change us, to affect us. God's character is meant to affect his people. We are called to reflect his character. Why else do we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others? Why does Jesus tell us to forgive our enemies? Why does James tell us to be slow to anger and quick to listen? Why does Peter tell us to be holy? Because the children reflect the Father. Or at least we're supposed to. And God help me if he uses my measure of mercy that I apply to others in the way he forgives me. He who has been forgiven much, forgives much. But the thing is, this doesn't happen. You don't do this right. You don't become a forgiving person through behavior modification. It only happens as the grace of God comes into us and changes us, as we apprehend what it took to bring us into a right relationship with the Lord. Because then it only happens when we realize that we are not morally superior to anyone because of the simple fact we have been saved by grace. And so in view of Jonah's hardness, God rebukes him with a question, basically stating that Jonah has no right to be angry. That's what that question means. Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? He doesn't. But notice Jonah doesn't respond. He just leaves. So we move on from this initial confrontation to Jonah receiving basically an object lesson from God. Verses 5 through 9. And so Jonah stubbornly persists in his anger and his hatred of the Ninevites. He goes out of the city and builds basically in verse 5, a crude lean-to and sits there waiting to see if God would destroy the city. He's basically holding out hope that God is going to destroy Nineveh, basically either because God's going to change his mind or because the Ninevites are going to go back to business as usual and God will rain down destruction. He expects, you know, the Ninevites to do this in fairly short order. But the fact that Jonah is willing to hang around and wait for their destruction tells you something about his character. I'm just going to sit and wait. Well, let's talk about the plant, verses 6 through 8. So God makes this plant grow. And I like one commentator. He said, look, there's a lot of people that talk about, you know, what kind of genus is here, and try to identify and stuff like that. And they're like, look, it doesn't matter if it's a fast-growing plant. What happens here is a miracle, okay? It's like the fish, okay? Whether, you know, you can go and say, okay, and find the biggest fish you can find that could house a human being for, you know, 48 to 36 hours. Hey, you know, it's, by the end of the day, it is a miracle, all right? And so the plant grows up. It's probably a gourd, which would have large, wide leaves that would provide some really nice shade for Jonah. It springs up miraculously, provides better shelter than he had built for himself from the harsh sun. That was the purpose, to relieve Jonah's discomfort. And Jonah, you notice, it rejoices immensely in this plant. The Hebrew says he rejoiced with great joy. It's actually the same kind of grammatical device or play that's used at the beginning, where it talks about how much he hated, despised what God had done. And so you could put it this way, that Jonah loved this plant as much as he hated God's grace to the Ninevites. And then God killed the plant. He appointed some kind of worm to eat the root, and it withered. And on top of that, he sent a burning wind, and I was listening to R.C. Sproul on this, and he identified, and I can't remember the name of it, but it was a particular kind of wind. This is the one that, this is the wind that characterizes, I mean, I grew up in the desert in Southern California. My summers ain't got nothing on what Jonah's going through right now. It's a burning wind that turns your skin to the sandpaper. It's bad. And in combination with the sun that is beating down on him, he begins to suffer, seems to be, heat exhaustion. He starts to grow faint. And that's when God always picks the worst time to have a conversation, doesn't he? It's always when the sun's beating down on you. And he says, okay, Jonah, now we're going to talk. And Jonah again, he asks, he wants to die. See, he wants to die again. But this time, and God responds to him, but this time, instead of talking about the Nineveh or anything like that, he says, are you right to be angry about the plant? What right do you have to be angry? And I love Jonah's response. Just, yeah, I'm angry, and I have every right to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. I'll be angry till the day I die. Slam the door. And then God confronts him with the reality that he is pitying over a plant. Not just a plant, but a plant that he didn't grow. A plant that he didn't invest anything over. He didn't till the soil. He didn't make anything happen. A plant that came in a moment and was gone in another. And so in doing this,
God is making two points, but even before we get there, there's this sense in human nature where we become very, what's the term? Our expectations rise super fast. Remember a comedian talking about how he got on a plane one time and he's sitting there on the plane and they announce, oh, by the way, we just added this new service. You have free Wi-Fi on the plane for this flight. And everyone's, oh, great. Awesome. And then they get back on about 10 minutes later and they say, we apologize for having technical difficulties. It's not working. It won't be available for this flight. And he said, you know, the people next to him just, you're so angry and just, I can't believe it. Just, you know, he's like, you didn't even know this was available like 10 minutes ago. And by the way, we're about to be flying through the sky in a chair. Okay? Like, relax. But we get used to it. We get comfortable real fast. But God is making two points to Jonah. The first, he's bringing out the reality of Jonah's selfishness. Jonah doesn't pity the plant. His pity is for himself. He only misses what the plant provided for him. He has no vested interest in the plant since he did nothing but enjoy what the plant provided for him while it lived. He misses the shade. And then with a master stroke, God brings home the point of this enacted parable. That Nineveh is worth more than your plant. God made these people. And there are many of them. Now the identity of the 120,000 is in question. There are those who say this. The whole idea of you don't know your right hand from your left is you lack discernment. So they're saying, look, there are those who say this is just children that don't have the moral capacity to judge between right and wrong. But this is also, you could make an equally good case for just saying this is characteristic of the whole population. They don't know for the right from wrong. In the sense, it doesn't mean that they're guilt-free or innocent, but that they don't have an ability to discern. And some have also thought that the cattle reference was either comical or just weird. That's the last word in the book. But God's point here, though, is that these people, whether they're children or adults, have inherent value. And that if God chooses to show mercy to them, then He has the right to do so. Because He is God and He will have mercy on those who He has mercy. He cares about life. He created it. He cares even about the animal life that He has created. As already mentioned before and elsewhere in Scripture, God says in other places, He says He does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, but that heaven rejoices in the repentance of a single sinner. And so the story ends with a question. And that's where, and I really wrestled with the conclusion of this sermon. I just had this feeling of just unsettledness in my heart. But as I studied Jonah, and especially this last chapter, I kept thinking about how much this book has in common with the parable of the prodigal son. Because in that parable, you have this wayward son who, when faced with the consequences and misery of a sin, turns in repentance back to the father. And the older brother is furious that the father has accepted the son's repentance and is celebrating. And the parable ends with the father explaining why there was good reason to accept and celebrate the repentance of the younger brother. And as Tim Keller pointed out in his book on that parable, this parable was primarily addressed to Pharisees. It wasn't the presence of sinners, of tax collectors, and all those, but it was addressed to the Pharisees, who were the older brother in the story. And this story ends in a similar fashion. And so the ending moves us to conclude that the book of Jonah is intended for all the Jonas in the church. All who would put their love
for something else above God to the exclusion of others from His grace. All of us who would seek to make God and His Word subservient to our own ends. I mean, in one sense, we are Nineveh. As those who deserve God's judgment and are in need of His mercy. And I find that more and more, and the longer and longer I am in the church, the more I feel like a Jonah. And I sense the danger of becoming like him. Jonah was a prophet. He was familiar with the word of God. He was familiar with the grace that God had displayed for himself and his own people. Yet he despised God's grace to those he thought shouldn't get it. And that should really give us pause. Are there people that I would rather not see given forgiveness? Who are those, Lord, love them because I can't, people in your life? It's not a category we should have, by the way. But we do. Are there people who, if they came here to our church, would not belong in our church because they're not our kind of people? But it's not enough to confront this in this way. It's not enough to just say, to ask those questions and say, okay, well, let's pray. Because again, we cannot change through simple behavior modification. The only way is to continually reflect upon the absolutely amazing and unmerited favor and grace that God has poured out upon each of us. It is only when we consider the blood, the cost that it took to save us, that it took no less than the blood of the Son of God to save me from my sin. It's only then that we'll stop basing our justification on our own moral superiority. Only then will we rejoice when we see sinners turn to God, repent, and trust in Christ. And so, since salvation belongs to God, not to me, and thank goodness, because I wouldn't even get it, let us meditate upon His mercy. Let us uproot our hypocrisy and with joyful abandon proclaim God's grace to the nations. Let's pray.